Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, please. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, help us now as we meditate upon your word and continue our worship through the word, that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Physical training is easier when there's a goal in mind. For instance, if you have to get to military weight, there is some motivation, and so you can eat a little less and do a little bit more exercise. Or if you're planning on running a 5K race, certainly there's a lot more required, and so you have an end goal in mind, or if you want to run a half marathon. And each level of commitment requires more training. And more training equals more pain. And it brings us to that age-old expression, no pain, no gain. And so it is with our spiritual lives. We do not grow in comfort. We do not grow in comfort. There is a turmoil, there is a stretching, there is an exercising that is necessary. Our lives are filled with opportunities to demonstrate our faith. And as we look to the glorious future that is ours in Christ, we can rejoice despite the difficulties we face. It was no accident that we chose to look at the book of 1 Peter. It was by design. Because every election season that comes brings a new opportunity for us to have leaders that will stretch our faith for us as we lose certain opportunities of our freedoms. It's just the way it is. And the people in 1 Peter, the people in Peter's time that he's addressing here, have a king on the throne. His name is Nero. And they have not yet experienced the physical persecution that would come upon some of them, of which Peter became an active participant, being crucified upside down in an X-shaped cross. But there were echoes. There were rumors that Christians are being blamed for the burning of Rome. And we know there's something coming here in 1 Peter. There's something coming, the echoes of persecution. And as Peter unveils this glorious letter, he lets them know about their own situation that they were currently in, which is they're being persecuted, not physically at the time, but emotionally, because everything they do that's different from the world is perceived necessarily as different from the world. And because of that, they're the outcasts. And so they're looked down upon. And Peter, as a balm for their soul, he opens the letter up and he tells them who they are. You are the chosen pilgrims. God has chosen you specially, and you're just temporarily here. Your real citizenship is in heaven. And as he opens up from that introductory phrase to really an introductory paragraph, and he starts to praise the Father for the salvation that has been provided for the believers that he's writing to, which applies to those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He praises God for salvation from verse 3 all the way through verse 12. The first portion of that paragraph is praise about the future. He's praising the Father for our living hope. Our living hope. And we talked about that last week. We have a living hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And we have this living hope that's brought us unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed, or for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He tells us of that future living hope, and he points us and says, don't focus on the now, but because we have this glorious future hope, we have to recognize there's something going on in the present. And so we have verses 6 through 9 that we're to praise the Father for hope in tribulation. Hope in tribulation. Because in the current economy that these people were dealing with, in the current situation that they were dealing with and that we ourselves are dealing with, we have tribulation. And so we're to praise the Father in the face of that tribulation. And then in verses 10 through 12, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, he praises the Father for hope through revelation. And so really he turns us backwards. Look at what has already been revealed, the past. He first gets our attention on the future. There's a living hope to an inheritance. But look, in the face of all of these things that we face right now, there's trouble. But look at the past. Look at what God has done. He's revealed to us that the Lord Jesus was going to come. And so we have a future, present, and past look. And that's how he opens this letter up to encourage a startled group that's hearing rumors of persecution. I don't know if you're a radical and you think that everything is going to go right down the toilet now, or if you're more moderate, or maybe you're really happy. Maybe you think that things are great now under this current regime. It doesn't really make any difference where you stand. The bottom line is, all you have to look at is look at society and the pressures we face. And so in the face of those pressures, Peter doesn't say, turn tail and run. He doesn't say, find yourself on the floor in the fetal position, kind of rocking back and forth. Oh, no, what am I going to do? He tells us about the now. What do we do now? What do we do in the present? He deals with the trials that are at hand. And so this morning, as we look at verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to look at five truths about the trials that we face. Five truths about the trials we face. And the first truth is this. Trials are bittersweet. Trials are bittersweet. They're bitter on the one hand, and they're sweet on the other. They're bittersweet. Look at verses 6 through 9. He writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He starts and ends this with praise. In the heart of it, there's tribulation. But he starts and ends with praise, opening us up to the reality that even in the face of dilemma, we have so much to praise God for because of our future. But also, there's something about the trials themselves that are worthy of our commendation. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Speaking about the whole of verses 3 through 5, that living hope that has resulted in an inheritance that's incorruptible, that the fact that we're kept by God's power, not our own, there's a future for us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Interesting. Various trials. The word there has the idea of various colors. Another word you can use for it is variegated. Variegated. Various colors. Or, the way that I see this more clearly for myself, multifaceted. You might be grieved by multifaceted trials. It's like you look at a diamond and it's cut in all these directions. It's multifaceted. You shine some light through that thing and it's going all over the place. Well, that's kind of what our trials are like. Your trials from the outside world may be different than my trials, but there are all kinds of trials going on. And James said the same thing. We read this already in our responsive reading in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various, or the King James says, diverse trials, different kinds, all kinds of trials. The word trials here in the Greek is a word that can be translated trials or temptation. Many people have asked the question from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. You know, when Jesus is offering that model prayer, he says in Matthew 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do not lead us into various trials. Do not specifically design us for trials. Well, sometimes he does. The trials in this context, as we've already established, are related to the different pursuits, interests, and perspectives and ways of life that the church has amidst a mocking, scornful, and sometimes hateful world. It's interesting as you look at people's perspective on believers. Just a bunch of ignoramuses. They're all just ignorant. They don't have any clue. They don't really think. They don't do any thinking for themselves. Just a bunch of no-wits. The trials that we face, they come from all angles. They come from different perspectives. But it's because of our stand for Christ that we have this perspective. And Peter is addressing us on this. Why are trials bittersweet? Well, trials are difficult to endure. Look at what it says in verse 6. You have been grieved. You have been grieved. The word there in the Greek is lupeo. Simple word. It means to make sorrowful or to affect with sadness. Don't look down your nose at someone when they're in the midst of a trial and say, boy, you really shouldn't be sad. You should be happy. Trials are difficult. They're challenging to endure. They were designed that way. They were designed to test us, to try us. The same word, lupeo, is used in Matthew 17. The Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was telling them, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. Sorrowful. What is that all about? It's the same word. You have endured various trials, and you have endured it in a grievous way. It's grieving. Trials can feel like they're crushing us. The best of believers can feel crushed by trials. Paul said he was crushed by trials in 2 Corinthians 4. Trials are hard. Trials are difficult. Real struggle is a challenge to the human soul. It really is. Listen, we're all human. We're flesh and blood. We have tender emotions and we can have tender affections, right? And so trials come and they're hard. And so there's the bitterness of the trial. But trials are not only bitter, they're also sweet. Why is that? Well, this passage lets us know that trials are temporary. They're temporary. It says, now for a little while. Now, what is Peter's definition of a little while? It might be similar to Paul's definition of a little while, wherein he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that it's but for a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, are working for us a far more eternal, exceeding weight of glory. James had something to say about this temporary nature of life. He said in James 4:14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. All right, now, I think this little while is coming into focus. My life is a little while, and the trials are a little while, If those two concepts coincide, then the trials are my entire life. But it's only a little while. Trials come to an end. Every trial ends. There's not a trial that doesn't end for the believer in Jesus Christ. Trials are temporary, so we can take great solace. We can take hope. We can rest in our living hope because the trial will end. Trials are necessary. I appreciate how Peter writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. There's one little Greek word for need be. It's the Greek word dei, D-E-I, if you want to write it in English. It is necessary. You know, trials are necessary. They're a necessary part of our lives. God sends trials. We're not, oh, those poor, unfortunate souls. God forgot about them, and now they're in a dilemma. Every trial that comes your way comes with the direct, sovereign knowledge of God the Father. Don't take Him out of the equation. Don't say, well, it's because we live in a sinful world. Yes, but God's sovereign. That means He could have stopped it. And so the not stopping it is the same as directly sending it, isn't it? When you're in control and you can do whatever you want. So the trials are necessary. In fact, Peter communicates that throughout the course of this letter. He says in 1 Peter 4:19, listen carefully, therefore let those who suffer, already, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls in doing good as to a faithful Creator. According to the will of God. In 1 Peter 3:17, he says a very similar thing. He says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So, suffering is directly related to the will of God. Suffering is necessary. And so, when suffering comes our way, and here's what the natural human response is. Get this thing away from me. I want nothing to do with the suffering. Let's move on. Let's go around it. Let's sidestep it. You really want to sidestep something that God sent your way? You really think that's a better solution? To say, I guess I really don't want that, so I really must not need that. So we push it to the side and say, I can't believe this. I'm going to find a way around it. No. A person that really knows God and really embraces God's sovereignty is a person that sees a problem and it hits them head on. And so they say, I'm going to hit this head on by God's grace. I will not set it aside. I will not try to get around it. I will embrace what God is doing in my life. This is why Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in what? The hope. Because in the current time, it might be a little time in regard to eternity, but it's a long time with regard to our human experience, and it is a grievous thing, but it's a necessary thing. Trials. This is another reason why it's bittersweet. Trials are not an end unto themselves. It's not as if God sends a trial just to see, I wonder if I can trip this one up. Let's see what they'll do, as if He didn't know. What was the deal? I'm being serious. What was the deal with Abraham taking Isaac up a mountain with the fire, with the wood, with the knife, binding him to the altar, raising the hand up to plunge down with the knife? Now I know that you believe me. Didn't he already know? So who's he really convincing? He's not convincing himself. He's omniscient. The trials come. They're not an end unto themselves. Abraham needed that. As twisted as it is in our minds, we can't fully hold on and figure out that whole experience that Abraham had. It doesn't jive with our thinking. But God had a reason for it. It was for Abraham's good. And obviously it's recorded, so it was for our good as well. Trials are hard, but they're not an end unto themselves. We look at passages like Romans 8:18 that give us such assurance, where Paul says, "For I consider it that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed or shall be revealed in us." Listen, the more we suffer here, the greater glory is. The more the challenge we face, how much more solace is there in heaven? The more we see what life is under the kingship of men, the more we appreciate and desire and long for and love the kingship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't you want it? Aren't you waiting for it? Isn't your expectation from heaven? Aren't you living your life as though this world is not my home? This is not where my citizenship is. My citizenship is in heaven, from which I look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have here. It is a precious opportunity to recognize this life stinks. The next one is great. So let's invest in that one. Let's get our mind fixed on things above, instead of wasting our time on things that are below. Let's get our perspective on heaven and the glory of heaven and the kingship of heaven, the lordship of heaven, the rulership of heaven, the glorious future of heaven, and the greatness that we get to experience a glimpse of it here and now, because God has given us a down payment of heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is our blessing. It's our living hope. And so our trials are bittersweet. Trials are bittersweet. Real trials are taxing on the human psyche and on the human soul. But we look to the fruitfulness of these trials. The fruitfulness. And here's where Peter turns his attention to next. The fruitfulness of our trials. He says, trials prove our faith. Trials prove our faith. That's the second truth about trials. The first one, trials are bittersweet. The second one, trials prove our faith. How can you say that? Look at verse 7. That. All right, anytime you see that, almost always. Just you look at that, circle them and say, all right, something special is happening here. This is giving me purpose. That. Here's the purpose of all these trials. Here's the reason I can rejoice in trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith. This is a good word. Hold your hand here. We're going to turn to two passages to really drive this point home, because trials do, in fact, authenticate our faith. Look at first with me at 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And if you could also turn over to Luke 8 at the same time. I told you to hold your hand in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you've got three fingers somewhere. Fortunately, you're equipped with 10. So I think you can do this. The first passage we want to consider is 2 Corinthians 9, where we see a related word with a related concept. And in the context, it's about being cheerful givers and giving to the needs of those poor saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. In other words, God is very well pleased by your sacrificial giving. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Jesus Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The heart of this is the beginning of verse 13, that this sacrificial gift is a proof of their ministry. It says, while through the proof of this ministry, that word proof is authentication or genuineness. It's a genuine, authenticating proof of ministry, just like dealing properly with trials is a genuine proof of real faith. Okay, we've got Paul's thought on it. We have Peter's thought on it. How about the Lord Jesus? Look over at Luke 8. The Lord Jesus had something to say about this in his parable of the sower. It says in Luke 8, beginning in verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or trial, fall away. So what is Jesus saying in this passage? He's saying, okay, everything's good when we hear the gospel. It comes. The gospel of the kingdom for them. For us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel comes. And you think, that's amazing. God came in the flesh. He took the penalty for my sin. He was placed in a grave, was raised triumphantly, is willing by my faith in him to offer me eternal righteousness, which is eternal life. This is incredible. That's great. And then the person goes home and they tell their friends and they say, you've gone lulu. There's something wrong with you. You're whacked. And the family says, you're just so gullible. What's the matter with you? And the person says, oh, kind of thought it was a good idea. Makes sense. I, for the first time, had hope and joy, and I was looking forward to something for me. But it's just too much. Do they know all that's going on in their minds at that point? I have no idea. But what Peter's saying here is, when we're facing the trials and temptations of a world that wants to squish and crush and disintegrate and remove us from our faith in Jesus Christ, and we say, no, absolutely not. Because my faith is not based upon human opinion. It's not based upon tradition. My opinion is not based on some experience. My faith is based upon the written, declared, true word of a living God that never, ever, ever is wrong. I believe in the genuineness of your faith is proved in the face of different opinion. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me, who paid the price of all my sin on Calvary. Listen, it doesn't matter what anyone says. All the world can say something different. And God's word says, we'll say, well, they're all liars, because I know what God says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. We know that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God. For whom? For those that believe. It comes first to the Jews, then it goes to the Greeks. But the just, the justified one, what does he do? He lives by his faith. Faith is authenticated in the fiery furnace of trials. We need to learn to embrace them so that we, like Abraham, can come out of the other side and say, that was the most incredible challenge I have ever faced. It makes no sense. But I know where my allegiance lies. Trials prove our faith. That's the second truth about trials. There's a third one. Trials purify our faith. Trials purify our faith. Look again at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Tested by fire. When gold is being purified, as you know, the dross bubbles up to the top and they scrape it off. They scrape off the impurities. And so the gold, after this process is taking place, has been purified. Impurities have been removed. And that's the kind of the picture that we see here that Peter is pointing us to. And as we look at this, it comes back to our discussion earlier that trials are not an end unto themselves. It's not like, okay, we can embrace trials because they're just so sweet and fun. And just love them. Send me some more. We embrace the trials because it's doing something. This is what James tells us in James 1, 2 through 4 that we read earlier. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith, what does it do? It produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Though I be tried and come forth as gold. Paul also said the same thing in Romans 5, a little differently. Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, where he wrote, and not only that, but we also, say it, glory? What's the matter with you, pal? Glory in tribulations. Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. What is that showing us? There's a maturity that's coming along. Through what? The fiery furnace of trials. Job, having been intensely tried, he had this personal encounter with a glorious God. Remember what he said? I repent. I had heard before. I had heard all these things. But now my eyes have seen you. What a transformation. And it came through the fiery furnace of trials. It was through major turmoil that Paul realized he did not have the strength to stand on his own. And so he says, I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may reside or rest upon me. Think about this. Because he said, when he talked to God three times, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, there's something that comes out as a result. And as we experience opposition and ridicule for our relationship with the Lord, we are being purified. God is not only proving the authenticity of our faith, but He is also making us more like our Savior. Just a couple of secular thoughts, not secular, so to speak, but non-biblical thoughts. David Helm wrote, you may find yourself on the anvil of suffering, but God is at work. Who's swinging the hammer? Feels like it's everyone else. But don't let him off the hook that easily. He's swinging the hammer for our good, to make us what we're supposed to be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote New Year in 1945, 3 months, apparently, and 9 days before he was executed by Hitler. And he wrote this: "Should it be ours to drink the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." Thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. That great hymn of the faith, "How Firm a Foundation," ends like this: "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Listen, we need it. We need to be tried, because in comfort we do that which is comfortable. So God brings trials our way, whether it be in the form of leadership, neighbors, friends, family. There are trials that come our way, and they're not for naught or for naught. Trials are bittersweet. Trials prove our faith, but trials purify our faith. Here's a fourth truth about trials. Trials can result in honor. Trials can result in honor. Again, verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What a tremendous, tremendous concept at the end of verse 7. You see, it's in these trials that we have the opportunity to look to the future about our time in the presence of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and receive the word of honor that we kindly and rightly and humbly bestow back upon Him, the one who supplies the ability to stand in the face of difficulty. Listen to a couple of scripture passages to embody this. In Romans 2:29, "whose praise is not from men, but from God." John 5:44, "how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" In 1 Corinthians 4:5, "therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Think about this, ladies and gentlemen. You're standing before God and hearing words of affirmation. How many times have you heard words of criticism from others, but yet the God of all glory, the God who created heaven and earth and all that in them is, the God who looked down through the corridors of history and said, "I want to adopt that one into my family." He gives words of affirmation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:18, "for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so Peter says, the judgment day is coming. The judgment day is coming. The trials we face are a breeding ground for our eternal standing. Looking again at the end of verse 7, "that we may be found to praise and honor and glory at the unveiling," the revelation, the apocalypse, the apocalypto, the unveiling of Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the living and the dead. Praise from Him. What are you living for? This life will soon be o'er. Whom are you living for? The revelation day is coming, the real thing. What will He say? Trials give us an opportunity for honor in that day when we see our Savior face to face. There's a fifth truth in this passage, and I believe that this is the heart of the message. Trials do not remove our confidence. trials do not remove our confidence. If you look through these first verses, you see faith, hope, love, and joy. They are just abounding off the page at us. Faith, hope, love, and joy. Hope is a major emphasis, but faith is as well. Verse 7 concludes with a revelation of Jesus Christ, when all believers will see their Savior. But verse 8 begins with the statement that these believers, like us, have not and do not see Him presently. Look at verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What is the big idea? The revelation's coming. The unveiling is coming, but it's not now. We haven't seen Him, and we are not currently seeing Him, but yet in the face of that, we still believe. In the face of the troubles these believers are enduring and the lack of visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, these believers are characterized by faith. They have a steadfast, unmovable faith. Now, these words are eerily familiar. They're eerily familiar. Jesus said these words to one of His own disciples. Based upon His resurrection, we call Him Doubting Thomas. And Jesus, after He made him touch the holes, said this, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen Me and yet have believed. This passage is just compounded with faith. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, all reference our faith. This faith is a steadfast, unmovable faith. No matter what's going on and the trials we face, and we don't see Him face to face right now, and we're not going to see Him right now in this age, yet believing. But it's not just an unmovable faith. It's also a rejoicing faith. Look what it says at the end of verse 8. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. I can't even think of the right word to describe it. It is such an overwhelming joy to know that my Savior lives. I sometimes am at a loss for words. And full of glory. These words, again, remind us of several words of Paul. For instance, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Why these charges to rejoice in all circumstances? Why? Because this life is not an end unto itself. Lots of things we'll do will remain here. A lot of things we do, we have no control about what happens to them when we die. This was Solomon's great grievance at the end of his life. Remember? Oh, all these things, all the works of my hands, all the labor, and who knows if this guy's going to be a fool or not that gets it. I have no idea. Can't control all of these things, but there are some things we can control. Our destiny with God is secure through faith in Jesus Christ. And our faith is tried and it is proven authentic. And our faith is tried and it matures. Our faith is tried and there's honor to be gained. Our faith is tried and we remain steadfast and rejoicing. Rejoicing because this life is momentary. It's just a momentary, turbulent portion of our lives. Our real life is still future. Read verse 9. It says, receiving the end game, the end goal, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We can all identify with this process. You know, Amy's pregnant, and life is hard when you're pregnant. There are aches and pains and discomforts and awkward things that you go through, and sickness and incredible tiredness and challenge, because all the same responsibilities you have before, you have many of them continuing on, and it's hard and it causes challenge, but the baby's coming. The baby's coming. It'll arrive, Lord willing. And all of that goes away. That's why you have another one, and another one, and another one. Because you forget the turmoil, and the challenge, and the pain. 36 plus years ago, my mother had to go through all that with me, and here I am. She doesn't remember the pain, right? And then you have this child. The reward for the labor, pun intended, as we look forward to the future. We can see meaning in our current distress. There's distress and it hurts. It's bittersweet. But as we look to the future, we can rejoice in the current distress, because we know what it's bringing forth. That day is coming. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's coming. Whether people believe it, people ignore it, people want to distort it, they want to twist it, they want to turn it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. He told us. So difficulties in this life are bittersweet, for they produce opportunities to demonstrate a steadfast, genuine, growing, rejoicing faith. Where are you in the process? Have you expressed faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? In the process of that expression, have you faced tribulation and turbulence? Has your faith been demonstrated to be genuine and authentic? Is your faith continuing to be tried? It is producing a maturity here and now. It is producing an opportunity for further Christ-likeness. It is producing a glorious reunion with one we have never seen with our eyes, but we will see Him face to face. And now, in the meantime, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we know this is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have assurance that your word is true. We can have confidence in you in the face of difficulties. And we see that the difficulties are not going to get any lighter. We see the world order. We see the disdain for biblical Christianity. We see the unwillingness to speak publicly of Jesus Christ and the disdain that that brings, and we recognize that that is going to produce for us more opportunities to express a genuine, growing, rejoicing faith. Help us. Help us to rejoice in our future that is secure, because it's based upon you and your character, not us and ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.